morning. I don't know if you noticed the verse that went along with that song, Fully Surrendered, but it says, "Moreover, in stewards it is required that a man be found faithful." That song is a song of commitment. And the fact is, it says, "Moreover, in stewards is required," that God has requirements of his people. It's not here, welcome to the family and just sit back. You don't have to do a thing. Just sit back. But that verse, and there are others too that speak of God has an expectation for his children. Now, mom and dad, you have expectations for your children, don't you? That's normal. You should have expectations for your children. And God has expectations for us all. Now, I think for most of you, my face is new to you, unless maybe you remember that almost 2 years ago, there was a group from our church in Wisconsin that came through here, and we attended the service that Sunday morning. That was in January, so almost 2 years ago. And that was a long journey. We thought to come this far, and then we went a little further and worked on a camp project. And it was a journey to get this far, to be here today as well. But the fact is that the Christian life is full of journeys. And life is a journey. And along the path of life, as we go on this journey, a journey, that word means it's a long trip. It's a long way to go. And that's what it is. And I've been on a long journey, and maybe I should just take a few minutes and tell you a little bit about myself. You know, we go different places, and you go different places as well. And maybe some of you men, you've been to the men's meetings there in Bern, and perhaps years ago there in Ephrata. And people are curious. They want to know, well, what's your background? Where are you from? Tell me a little bit about yourself. And I've been asked, you know, so what's your background? And sometimes I say this. I say, well, I'm from the oldest order. And they wonder, what? The oldest order? What's that? What is the oldest order? I mean, you think, well, there's old order Mennonite. There's old order Amish. But the oldest order was Roman Catholic. You think about it, that the origins, the beginnings, the roots, really, of what became the Roman Empire and the Roman Catholicism goes back to the time of Constantine. And before there was the Reformation times, and even before the Reformation, there was an enlightenment among men who were seeking the Lord. Before those things happened, the Catholic Church kind of ruled. Of course, then there was the split at some time. There was an Orthodox Church, but the Catholic Church, now that's the old order. And that's where I came from. That's how I grew up. I grew up Roman Catholic. My wife did too. And it's interesting that we didn't meet at church. We actually, we both worked at McDonald's, and that's where we met. It just so happened that we did go to the same Catholic Church in the town where we grew up. And so how did I get from there to here this morning? Well, it's been a journey, and it's been exciting. The Lord has done a work in our lives and is continuing to do a work in our lives. And I could take you back to a time. This is just about 30, maybe a little more than 30 years ago. In fact, it was 1990. You know, we study the scriptures and we have our theology and we have our ideas of, you know, how does God work and how he calls people. And we talk about the elect and we have choice or not, or there's all kinds of different views on all these things. Then we get into specific theologies or studies of the Word of God and what does it really mean. And then you get into Calvinism, you get into Arminianism, what does the Word of God say about all those things? You know, about the, you know, we can get caught up in the isms, but what does the Word of God say about it all? And I believe that God had a call on my life, and I was ignoring it. You know, the fact is that the scriptures say that God so loved the world, the whole world, that he sent his son. And it says also that God is not willing that anyone should perish. And, you know, his arm is not too short. I mean, he is sufficient. The atonement, the work of Christ, the sacrifice is sufficient for the whole world. But the fact is the Jesus said that it's a narrow way and it's a broad way. And there's few that are going to be on that narrow way. Most are going to be on the broad way. But in it all, it's God's desire that all men would come to him. And that was God's desire in my life. But you know, when I look back, I think of the times when the Lord was knocking and I didn't want to hear it. You know, that's a common response. If you've ever gone out witnessing, if you've ever gone out trying to speak to people about the Lord, maybe hand out tracts, and you come across people and you come up to them and they can tell right away, you know, what you're about. No, I'm good. I don't need it. I'm good. Well, there's no one good but God, but that's why I always think when they say that. Well, if you only knew how bad you really are, if you only knew the need that you have. And I had a need. But the Lord was merciful. And the fact is that there are many people who have never been approached by someone with the gospel. There's a lot of people that never have. So, I mean, shame on us, right? That is the case. I trust that here in this church you're doing making your efforts to do that, to make the gospel known, to go out and do that. And that goes right along with that verse that I said at the beginning there. Moreover is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Stewards, servants, we're all servants of the Lord. So that's God's call on our lives today. But God had a call on my life. As I mentioned 1990, and when I look back and I see how God was working things out, it's amazing what God was doing in my life. It was a kind of a difficult time for me. Had gone through, you know, my wife and I were faithful Catholics. You know, we attended church every Sunday. Our children were in the Catholic school. I mean, that's what you're supposed to do, put your children in Catholic school. But through a series of job changes, some of those which I had no control over. Sometimes, you can quit a job, but sometimes the job goes away and there's nothing you can do about it. And that's what happened for me. A series of job changes. I think within 2 years, I worked at 5 different places. And, except for maybe one of those decisions, it was a labor dispute. You know, a strike was going on in this company. So I was out of work. And then another place I worked, I got laid off. And then another place I worked, the hours and the pay didn't cut it. And then I ended up working at Briggs & Stratton in Milwaukee. This is where we're from originally, from the Milwaukee area. So I see God's hand in all that, you know, these job changes. What a tough time. I mean, who wants nobody wants to keep moving from this job to this job, and it's unsettling and difficult. You know, psychologists say that, and there's truth to this. We can't believe everything psychologists and psychiatrists say, but I think there is some truth to this, that there are events in your life that are very, very difficult, very stressful. A death in the family is one of them. Interestingly, getting married is another one. It can be a really, really stressful time. It's a change of life. It's a major change of life. Another one is losing your employment or employment changes. And so it was a very stressful time for me. And so I ended up working at Briggs & Stratton. I did maintenance work. I worked on heating and cooling systems and piping. And I ended up working at Briggs & Stratton, third shift. I was working with an electrician. This man was a man of God. It was very apparent in the workplace. Faithful steward. Very apparent in the workplace that this fellow was different. He was different than everybody. In fact, there was two electricians on third shift with me, and they were like night and day. The one electrician was almost like the son of Satan. I mean, when you asked him, he barked. I asked him something, he barked at you. When the phone rang in the electrical department for there was a breakdown someplace, he'd grab the phone and pick it up and slam it down, and he'd start swearing and using foul language. And so this fellow, compared to the other electrician, and this other electrician's name was Jerry, was night and day. Often I would hear Jerry, "Oh, it's okay, Fred. I'll take care of it. You just sit there and read the newspaper. I'll fix that. I'll take care of that problem." And this was a family man. He spoke very well of his family. In fact, he had a large family. He was late 30s or early 40s, and he had 8 children. And I thought, wow, 8 children. And he's still having some more. His wife was pregnant at the time. And he started sharing the gospel with me over time. And one night, or one early in the morning, I should say, it wasn't really night, it was early morning, at I'm going to say about 3 in the morning, because it was right before our break time. Lunch at 3 in the morning. Are you serious? But anyway, that's the way it works. And so he asked me, we were talking again, having a discussion, and he just said to me, incidentally, he was a former Catholic, a Baptist man, a faithful Baptist man. I might even say he was a fundamental Baptist. But he asked me this question. He said, "Chris, if you were to die tonight, what would become of you? Would you go to heaven or hell?" And my answer to him was, "Well, I hope that I would go to heaven." I mean, that's the answer that Catholics give, because they don't really know. I think that's the answer that a lot of people give. They don't really know. And he said, "Well, you know, there is a way that you can know." And I don't remember exactly what he said. He talked to me a little bit more. And what he wanted me to do was to that night surrender to the Lord. And I didn't understand it all. And so when he asked that question, I said, "I don't really know. I hope I can go to heaven." He said, "There is a way you can know." And he said, "You know, we can pray to God, and you can know, and you can be assured of your destiny." And I thought about it for a minute, and I said, "No, Jerry, not tonight. No, some other time. I think some other time." And he said this. He quoted a verse from 2 Corinthians. He said, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And I don't know what happened, but just like that, I said, "Okay, I'll do it." And we went at 3 o'clock in the morning, we went over to his workbench, knelt down at his workbench, and prayed. And he prayed. He said, Chris, do you want to pray? And he said, you know, I'm not really sure how to pray. And he said, just pray. And he prayed with me. And I didn't understand this thing about being born again. You know, he didn't go to the scriptures and explain every little detail about this thing of being born again. But what I did know is that I wanted my sins to be forgiven. I wanted to go to heaven. You know, that's, I learned a lot more about, obviously through the years about, it's not just about going to heaven. It's about being a faithful servant, about serving God. But you don't need to know all that in the beginning. When you're a baby doesn't need to know everything. Just needs to know the basic things to get along at the place you're at. And that's where I was at. So I prayed, and maybe you've heard this from some other people, but when I stood up, I felt like I could have floated away. Seriously, I felt like if something doesn't hold me down, I'm going to float away. A burden was lifted. And I didn't understand that. I know what that all was, but I felt it. And even more than that, you know, I could spend 2 hours, you know, just going on and on about what's happened in my life. But he said, in his prayer, he said, Lord, would you just show yourself strong? Would you just give us a sign? And yeah, you know, he wasn't a Pentecostal, you know, he was a Baptist. A Baptist is asking for a sign, you know, a sign from God. And, well, just a little bit later, there was a storm came through, you know, thunder and lightning, and this is four in the morning and it's dark and the sky is all lit up outside the factory and in there and the lights went out. Now, this is a factory and they had backup generators that are supposed to like automatically come on for emergency lighting, you know, and, they didn't come on. And so I thought of what Jerry was praying, what he prayed. I thought, this is God. This is a sign. And it was. I believe it was. It was, I mean, who's in control of the weather? Who's in control of all that stuff? But God. So it sounds like an incredible thing. But you know what's really incredible about it? Is the incredible thing is that God sent his son to die for sinful men. No, was God seeking me? Yes, he was. Did I have to make a choice? Well, obviously, I just, you know, as I explained it, I had to make a choice. But it was the scripture, it was the word of God that convinced me that there was a need to make that choice. And everyone has to come to that point of decision. Everyone. Like I said, the story is long, but this gives you an idea of the start of the journey, and we're all on a journey. Let me just pray here before I go on. Lord, this morning we are just thankful that you care about all of us. You care about all mankind, and it is your desire that all would come to repentance, and that no one would perish. But yet you set choices before us. You set a path before us, and we must choose. We must choose between light and dark, good and evil, narrow and broad. And we're thankful, Lord, that these things are before us, and that you do love us. In fact, you have a great love for man. And we know that's true because you sent your son to die and to be the propitiation for our sins. Lord, just be with us. Bless the remainder of our time this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If I were to do a survey and ask 100 people what they thought the most essential thing was in the Christian life, we might find that there could be at least 10 answers, maybe a whole lot more, but there might be 10 answers that are fairly consistent. Maybe someone would say faith is the most important thing in the Christian life, most essential. Still others might say, well, it's the scriptures, it's the word of God. And the word of God, yes, it is very important. It's very essential. But then there's prayer. What about being filled with the Holy Spirit? The church is an essential part of the Christian life. Relationships, our service, and probably we come up with some other things that are really important. The fact is that there is a lot to the Christian life that is important to us. But what did Jesus say was the most important? Well, let's turn to the book of Matthew and chapter 22, and we're going to be looking at some scriptures there. Not the only scriptures we'll be looking at, but we'll be looking there. We'll be looking in the context of the chapter there in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, we read how the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus with questions. Now, they were good questions, and they were important questions. But their motivation, we look into this, we can see that the motivation for these questions wasn't the best. I mean, when someone wants answers, when someone is, I mean, we know when someone is serious, they really want to know some truth. They want to know what God has to say on something, and they're earnest, and their heart is right. Well, we want to give them answers. But these Sadducees, these Pharisees, their motivations weren't right when they came to Jesus asking questions. It says in verse 15 that the Pharisees were conferring with one another. They were talking amongst themselves, seeing how they could ensnare Jesus. They were asking questions, but they're really scrutinizing. You know, what is his teaching? What does he say? So they were conferring with one another how they could ensnare Jesus, and their intent was to entangle him with his own words, to trip him up. There indeed was a conspiracy there to trap Jesus and use his own words against him. We know that when we read in the Gospels, we know that more than one time, the Pharisees were coming to Jesus and asking him questions, and even says in the scriptures that they wanted to catch him, see if they could gather some evidence against him. In verse 17, it says that some of the Pharisees' disciples came to Jesus and asked, "What do you think? Is it legal?" Now, from a Jewish perspective, there, you know, is it legal? Okay, because that's their context. Is it legal, or is it? We could even say, is it kosher? Because, you know, kosher meant, is it approved? Is it clean? Is it approved? Is it right? Is it legal? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, that same question, and remarkably, is still being debated today by some Christians. And we've heard it. We've heard some of the arguments. And that is this: is it right to give money? Is it right to give tax, to pay taxes to an ungodly and corrupt government? And unfortunately, I think sometimes the motivation between that is about getting a little bit more money for yourself because you don't have to pay taxes. Now, I think maybe some people are really earnest in it, and it's like, is it really right to give money to this corrupt government? And you know, but to call the U.S. government or the state government corrupt sounds like a pretty strong statement. But the fact is that I don't really care what government is. There's corruption in all government throughout the whole world. It's just that some is so bad it really stands out. I mean, you go to Mexico, go to Colombia, go to some countries in Africa. You know that it's corrupt because when an official stops you, you know that they're looking for a bribe. Look, you know, they might not exactly come right out and tell you, but they'll hint big enough and loud enough that you get it. you need some pesos or you need some goods or you need some whatever their currency is to help you along and to get you moving, you know. And that's in the lower ends of it, but in the higher ends it's there too. And we've even seen in America through it goes back even hundreds of years, corruption in our government. So, you know, in a sense it's a valid question, but the question's still there. Now to that question, Jesus of course had the perfect answer. He said, "Show me a coin. Show me the tribute money." It says, then looking at a penny, he said, or he asked the question to them, "Whose image and superscription do you see?" And they answered Jesus in one word. They said, "Caesar's." And so in verse 21, Jesus' answer to the question is, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And so this is what Jesus said, but Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 13, you don't necessarily have to turn there, just a few verses, but in Romans chapter 13, Paul talks about government. He talks about really this very subject. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Well, that's what Jesus was saying. He didn't say use all these words. But Paul is saying again to the Romans that very same thing. That these things, the Roman government, even the corrupt, the extremely corrupt Roman government, with Caesar as he's the head. This is ordained of God. And Paul goes on to say, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Therefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." How true. Now they don't know, the government doesn't know, and they don't understand all this, but they're there because this is ordained of God. They are actually, Paul says, they are God's ministers. They are servants of the people. You know, the police used to have this on their doors, to protect and serve. To protect and minister to the community. That's the job of the police. So, I mean, that lines up with what Paul even says, but they don't understand all that. But we do, right? And so we have an obligation to be under the authority of the government, even in things that, it's a little questionable. Of course, we know that there are things that are allowed that we couldn't partake of. But yet, the fact is, you think about the kingdom. You know, we're part of a heavenly kingdom, but But the rest of society, the world, as we like to say, they're part of the other kingdom. And if God hadn't ordained that there need to be rule over that other kingdom, it would be a catastrophe. It would be total chaos. And there's still enough chaos with government in there. And if you've ever been to a third world country, that's not the term they use. What do they call it now? Up and coming or something? I don't know. Developing country. If you've ever been to one of these developing countries, there's still a lot of chaos going on, even with some kind of a government. But how much worse would it be if it wasn't ordained of God that there should be that? So here Paul is affirming what Jesus said. And maybe Jesus is affirming what Paul said. But nonetheless, we can go to the scriptures and see that is ordained of God that we have to pay taxes. Even if it's to raise an army, even if it's to support things that we couldn't, a person we can't uphold. But so when the Pharisees heard Jesus' words, they were surprised. I don't think they expected to hear that. Surely this man of God, he'd agree. He would say, yeah, this is a corrupt government. This is wrong. You know, here's a loophole. You can get out of this. But that's not what he said. So they were surprised. It says that they marveled and they left their way and they were silenced. And their thinking was challenged. The laws of the Roman government made certain demands on everyone, including the Pharisees, the religious people. And they knew that these things had to be fulfilled, that there's things that they had to abide by. Otherwise, there would be repercussions. There would be consequences to not doing what the law, even the Roman law, said to do. But were they thinking this? What would be the repercussions of not fully being surrendered to God? Perhaps their hearts perceived that their tithes, their offerings, and their burnt sacrifices did not fulfill all that they should do. Remember, it is required in servants that a man be found faithful. So were they being faithful? In verse 23 here, in Matthew, it says that now the Sadducees also came to Jesus, asked a question about the resurrection. It's interesting to note that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but they came with a question about it. And maybe they were just thinking, you know, this holy man, maybe he can shed some light on this thing for us. And so they came to him, and they asked a question that was, you know, when you read it, it seems like it's very involved, concerning a woman who legitimately had seven husbands. And it was a question about those relationships and how that should be now and in eternity. So let's look at verse 24 there in Matthew chapter 22. Saying, Master, the Sadducees said, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were with us seven brethren. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed this before, but this isn't a hypothetical question. I don't believe it, because this is what this is. There were with us seven brethren. So we know of a situation where there were seven brethren. It's not a hypothetical question like, oh, how about this, Jesus? You know, suppose here's a situation we want to dream up and think up, and here now you give a hypothetical answer. So they're asking a real question, I think, about a real situation that they knew of that happened. There were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother, likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. You know, here, these Sadducees, they went away thinking about this question of the resurrection and what God himself says about it. Now, when the Pharisees learned that the Sadducees were silenced by Jesus, it says that they again gathered together. And it says in verse 35 that one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, so here again, this lawyer, you know how lawyers are, maybe you don't, but in court, it's interesting and kind of terrible how it all works, but in the court system, when there's a case, There's a lawyer presenting this side of the case, and there's a lawyer presenting this side of the case, and they're both are presenting these things like, here's the truth. Well, there's two truths? There's only one truth. And lawyers like to argue things, and they like to trap, when a witness has come to testify, they like to trap them in their words, or word things in a certain way, so there's only possibly one answer to the question. Before I was converted, called to be a witness in a murder case. And the lawyer was asking questions in such a way that you could only give one answer, a yes or no question. But that yet to answer it either way wasn't really going to give you the full knowledge of the situation. And I kept saying, well, I can't answer it with a yes or no. And then finally the judge says, answer yes or no. And so I did answer the question. But it was deceiving. It was kind of deceiving. But that's how lawyers, unfortunately, that's their job. Now, hopefully, maybe you're acquainted with some lawyers that are honest and trustworthy, and they're not that way. And I've known a couple of them that are like that. And they stay out of the courts. They work on real estate and wills and things like that and stay out of the court system because it's a dirty, rough business. But that's what lawyers do. So here's this lawyer comes to Jesus. He's asking a question and he wants to trap him. He says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I noticed this, that we can go back to that same chapter in Romans. And it parallels what Jesus said here. Now here, Paul's talking about the paying your taxes, and also here, Paul goes on in verse 8 there in Romans 13. He says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." Now how does that? Now, here he's talking about taxes, and the next verse he says, so basically he's saying, pay your taxes so you don't owe the government, But then he says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so here, Paul, there writing to the Romans, is paralleling what Jesus had already said when he was questioned by these Pharisees. Now, the Bible promotes love, can I say, to the utmost position. And unfortunately, you know, that's true. But there are some people who promote love to the utmost position. You know, God is all love, and therefore, since God is all love, he would never send anyone to hell. You know, that's a major contortion, major twisting of what the scriptures, the intent of the scripture is. But yet, I think we can agree that love is of the utmost position. So what was that question in the beginning? What was the most important thing in the Christian faith? Well, love. It's up there. It's way up there. The Apostle Paul, in his famous love chapter, that's Romans or 1 Corinthians chapter 13, at the end of that, he makes his final statement, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, which is interpreted love, these three, but the greatest is charity. Now the word love appears 281 times in the King James Bible, but the word charity, agape, love, appears in the New Testament 24 times. So love is obviously an important theme in the Bible, but the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind. That's the greatest. Number one, the top, love the Lord. So when Jesus answers the question about the greatest commandment, he's affirming what God himself has required, remember? Is required of a steward, that he be found faithful. So can we be faithful in our love for God? In Deuteronomy 6:5, it says this, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And now, Israel, Deuteronomy 10:12, and now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to love him, and serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. That's what God requires. That's his requirement. There stated in Deuteronomy. You know, the fact is that this is said to Israel. And now Israel. But God is unchanging. He is immutable. He doesn't mutate. So what God required of his people Israel, he also requires of his people today, the church. And this is what he requires. To fear the Lord. That is not fear and trembling like, oh, God's going to just destroy me, his wrath. But yet God has wrath. And there are things that are an abomination unto the Lord. But to fear the Lord is to respect, to honor, and have reverence. To walk in his ways, that's to be obedient to the things he has called us to do. And right here we see there's two things. And if we do the two things, then we fulfill all the law. But we need to walk in his ways. We need to be obedient to the things that God has called us to do, that we know the words of Jesus, what he's called us to do. And even the Old Testament. And to love him. and to serve him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14, it says this, But the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I've set before thee life and good, death and evil. Two choices. Life and good, death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God. I command thee. It's a command. It's not, I guess we can choose to obey the command, but it's not hardly a choice. I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. So there's some promises. If you obey the Lord, if you walk in his ways, you keep his commandments and his statutes and judgments, then there's a promise that you're going to live and you're going to multiply and you're going to be blessed. That's true today yet. There is a blessing in obedience. There is a blessing in walking his ways. There is a blessing in truly loving God. But if thine heart turn away, verse 17, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days in the land whither thou passest over the Jordan to go to possess it. And the next verse says this, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. The greatest commandment in the Old Testament and the greatest commandment in the New Testament are one and the same. Love the Lord with your whole heart. And we see here an eternal truth. It says that he is thy life. And there's a choice. In the book of John in chapter 14, looking at verse 21, Jesus says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but my Father's, which sent me. The love of the Father is promised to those who love the Son. You know, so Jesus puts it in a little bit different way. I and the Father are one. If you love me, you love the Father. And if you love me, the Father loves you. It's reciprocal. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, I talked about 1 Corinthians in chapter 13 being the love chapter. Well, the love book, I like to call 1 John the love book. Because in that book, it's all about love. And there's numerous messages that could be brought on that. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he writes, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." So if you say, "I know the Lord, I'm walking with the Lord," well, where's the proof? The proof of that is that if we do know him, we keep his commandments. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's a strong statement. If you say, "I know the Lord," but you're not keeping his commandments, it makes you, your life proves that you're really a liar, and the truth is not abiding in you. But he goes on and says, "But whoso keepeth the word, in him is verily the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." So you can know if you're truly in the Lord, if you're abiding with the Lord, if you keep his commandments. "And he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." And that's why Jesus came to the earth, to be the example, to walk, to live, to be on a journey of life himself, and to experience the same things that man experiences. A lot of different things. You know, he experienced relationships with other men and women. And he, if you remember, he came as a baby and he grew up in a family, and he had siblings and difficulties in life, and all the same things that children, you think about this, young people, you think about this, the things that you go through, Jesus went through some of those things too. And so that he could know what it is. One of the things, I'm thinking about my Catholic experience, you know, I wondered, and I know my wife wondered this too, you know, we would have these priests who, you know, they weren't married, they didn't know what marriage was about. They didn't really know what family life was about. You know, of course, they grew up in a family, but they didn't really, they couldn't, how could they give you advice? They didn't have that experience. And we often wondered how, you know, this advice coming from this priest, you know, what does he know about having a wife? What does he know about some of those things? What does he know about a baby crying in the middle of the night and all that? But Jesus, he experienced things. And it says that we can walk as he walked. And again, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, it's written, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whosoever that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know," here again, "by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." The things that God commands, the things that Jesus said, this is how you should walk, this is what you should do, it's not grievous, it's not overwhelming. It's not too hard to do. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." So in reading these last passages here, it should be apparent to us that the test for the love of God, specifically for Jesus, is obedience. Obedience to his commands. And obedience is not legalism. It's not. It is not. You know, if we love Jesus, we should love his commands because they're for our good. If we do the things that he has told us to do, that confirms our love for him. That's the confirmation. Love and obedience was God's requirement in the Old Testament, and it is still a requirement in the New Testament. Remember the song we sang? I didn't pick that song, by the way, but it is required of stewards, required in stewards, that a man be found faithful. This, you know, what we're you know, looking at today, this confirms that one verse. And that song was a song of commitment. That's a commitment song that says, I love God, I love Jesus, I want to do what he says to do, I want to follow after his ways. That's what that song is saying. And in 1 John 4:19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. And it's true that we can only begin to love God because he first loved us. But man, in the natural state, has no real love for God. And it would be wrong for us to conclude that there are some people who maybe just kind of naturally like God, and there are others that just don't. The Bible declares that all of mankind is at enmity with God. Man has a natural aversion to God rather than a love for him. And we just need to look at how that aversion is displayed in the book of Genesis. And it's interesting that the book of Genesis, if you look in Genesis, in the, even the first few chapters, there are some basic things when we look in the New Testament, we can go back to the Old Testament and see, that's why this is here in the New Testament, because this is what happened in the Old Testament, and it happened in Genesis, even in the first few chapters. A lot of things were happening there that had ramifications or consequences much later on. Sin, the fall of man. But that aversion to God was displayed in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and his wife, they did what? They hid. They had an aversion to God. You know, just shortly before that, they were walking with God. They were walking with God in the cool of the day. They're enjoying fellowship with God. But then everything changed just like that. And now they hid themselves from the presence of God because of their disobedience. And so, it's kind of a natural thing for man to do just that, to hide from God. And Romans chapter 8 says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, is an enemy against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. Neither can be. It can't be subject to God, the carnal mind. In the book of Mark, that same question is asked, which is the first commandment of all? And so that's a scribe that comes to Jesus and asks again, which is the commandment, which is the first, which is the primary, which is the big one? And Jesus answered him and said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Now that was Jesus' answer. And then the scribe said unto Jesus, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Love for God and others is greater than sacrifices. That reminded me that it echoes Samuel's words to Saul when he rebelled. Samuel said to Saul, when Saul is commanded to overtake that nation and to utterly destroy everyone and everything and bring back nothing, bring back no souvenirs, nothing. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the word of the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice. And that's what this scribe was understanding. That's what was the thing that was coming to him. In the next verse, 34, it says, "And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly," so this scribe was quietly answering Jesus, "he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." It says, "And no man after that durst ask him any question." It would appear that this man, this scribe, had a desire for God. For he stated that the wholehearted love for God and his neighbor was of greater value than burnt offerings and sacrifices. His discreetness, his secretiveness, caused Jesus to say, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." But still, what was lacking in his life? He had a knowledge of God. He knew the commandments. And it seems he had a desire to be obedient to the greatest commandments. But he was in the same condition as Nicodemus, as we read in John chapter 3, where he said unto Nicodemus, Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And it is true that while we were yet sinners, God loved us. And Jesus, out of love, died for us. Although he first loved us, we cannot appropriate that love and love him in return until we are born again. Only those who surrender their lives to God, who repent and are converted, will love God with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thinking about the little testimony I told you in the beginning there, that night when I prayed with that man in the workplace, at the workbench, you know, any place can be, a workbench can be an altar. I didn't know what happened. I don't think Jerry used that term, born again. I don't think he said anything about being converted. He talked about having a relationship with God. The interesting thing is this. It sounds a little bit funny. But Jerry, I knew this man was special. He was a man of God. He was different. So his life proved what he said to be true. And he had this relationship with God, this special thing. And now I had it too. And I thought that Jerry and I were the only people in the world that had this special thing. That's what I thought. I was a baby. I didn't know. It's all I knew. And then I found out later, of course, that there were other people who had the same experience. They were born again. They were Christians, and we learned things. And boy, the journey, you know, it started back there, and it's still going. But you must be born again. And that is what happened. And I didn't know it. But nonetheless, that's what happened. So let me just conclude here and say this. Jesus' command is to love God. But to truly love God, to have the ability to love God, to be in a place where you're not at enmity with God, you must be born again. Number two, you must become wholehearted in your devotion to Him. It's required. You must obey the commands of Jesus, obedience being the test of love. And finally, your love must extend to others as well, which is the second great commandment. And that's a whole nother message. Love for others. And finally, just some thoughts from A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer is one of my favorite authors. He was a writer, wrote numerous books, and was a man of God. He never went to seminary. He got converted. He got born again out on the streets someplace because somebody was sharing the gospel with him on the streets. And he started being a witness for the Lord, and someone saw that the Spirit of God was with him, and he was asked to preach. I mean, very quickly he started studying the Word of God, and anyway, he's got some good things to say, and I'll just read a few paragraphs here. And he says this: it is not fanatical to love God supremely. So if you love God, that's not a fanatic. That's normal. In fact, it's required. John 12:36, he cites a verse: "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." He goes on, one of the marks of our modern time is the fact that many are guilty of merely nibbling at the truth of the gospel. If the cross of Jesus Christ means what it should to us, we know that we must carry it, the cross, and die on it, and then rise and live above it. We will have a constant desire to advance and gain spiritual ground. The nervous people who want to put on the brakes, who feel the necessity for restraint in matters of spiritual desire and yearning for perfection, often use the expression, "Let's not get too fanatical about this." I can only ask, is it fanaticism to want to go on until you can perfectly love God and perfectly praise Him? Is it fanatical to find divine joy leaping up within your heart? Is it fanatical to find the willingness within your heart to say, yes, Lord, and thus live daily in the will of God so that you are living in heaven while you are living on earth? If this is fanaticism, then it is the fanaticism of the Old Testament patriarchs and the law. It is the fanaticism of the psalmist and of the prophets and of the New Testament writers as well. It is not fanatical to love God supremely. May God bless His word to us.